So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning and hoping to get into chapter 12 partially after completing 11. But before we begin, if we'll open our Bibles there, then the questions here are taken from these scriptures that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 14 or roughly maybe 15, and we can go through. Last week then, we're in this fourth section then of the Corinthian letter and chapters 10 through 13, where Paul is dealing with enemies of Christ and false apostles, infiltrators, we might say rivals of Paul who claim to be something but aren't. And so we're in that section, and last week we talked about Paul seeing himself as a father does his daughter. He sees himself toward the Corinthians like a father does toward his daughter, and he has a godly jealousy about them because he's betrothed them as a father would betroth his daughter to one husband, and that one husband is Christ. And so he's jealous for them because he doesn't want them to go after, we might say, another lover. He doesn't want someone else to come through and then to have some other husband or commit harlotry or adultery would be the idea. And he's confronting false teachers there as we went on through to verse 15. So some review questions. We'll begin with this one. What kind of jealousy did Paul have for the Corinthians? And was it just?
Godly jealousy.
All right, yes, it was. He describes it as a godly jealousy in verse 2, and it was just for, because I betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Well, that answers this one. To whom had Paul betrothed? The saints in Corinth to Christ. We see this analogy in the scriptures. Let's answer this one, and then I'll speak to that. But what happened that made them betrothed to Christ?
They were baptized.
Okay, they were baptized into Christ. And if you think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about how he had begotten them through the gospel. What is the gospel? If we think about being begotten, when one is begotten, we think of the idea of being born. In humanity, that begins with a fertilization of an egg, but there is what? There is a seed. And what is the Word of God? The Word of God is the seed. It's the seed of the kingdom. And they had been begotten through that seed, through the gospel. And that's because Paul came there and preached the gospel to them. They were born again, and Jesus speaks of that, being born again of the water and the Spirit. And I think there, of course, the water is baptism, but the Spirit has to do with being taught of the gospel. It wouldn't be enough just to take someone and dunk them in water if they had no idea what this is about. And so they've been begotten of the gospel, and in doing so, they were added to the church. The Lord added them to the church, and the church is what? Described as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And so they are married to Christ, so to speak, or betrothed. Now, I know betrothal is kind of more like our engagement. And I haven't gone back and studied this, but some of you who were here a number of years ago, Alton Bailey did a lesson on the marriage to Christ. And he went through the betrothal and the marriage and all of this, and looked at it in the context of a Jewish wedding. And so these kind of things would mean something more to them. But we're married to Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And then I want us to think, there's another place, at least, Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, in speaking in the context of Jewish people who had become Christians, reminding them that they cannot be attached to the law of Moses and attached to Christ at the same time, or else what are they? an adulteress. He said, therefore, my brethren, in verse 4, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married. You may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Here's an analogy of being married, betrothed to Christ, that has lots of meaning if we were to study that in and of itself. Okay, Paul's betrothed them, but it's like a father with his daughter betrothing one, because he's begotten them through the gospel, through the teaching of the gospel. Okay, what was Paul's fear then for the Corinthians? This is in those verses, verses 1 through 4. What was his fear? Okay, he's afraid they're going to be deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ. He said, I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you've not we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. There's infiltrators coming along on his coattails that would deceive them and lead them astray. He's very concerned for it. I want to ask this question. Can you give an example of a different gospel in Paul's day? Using Bible terminology, Paul spoke of such at one place. He said, which is really not another, but. You know what I'm talking about? Galatians. So in Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. When we get later into chapter 11, we're going to find that this may actually be some of what's going on, what's described in the Galatian letter. A different gospel. He says, which is not another, because there's not different gospels. But it is different because they trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And what were they perverting it with?
Judaism.
Judaism and bringing back in circumcision and law of Moses as a requirement to be saved. And is that a different gospel? Paul calls it so. Well, does it have its basis in believe in Jesus and be baptized for remission of sins? Okay, yeah, it does. But what have they added? They've added something. It makes it different. How much do you need to add to make it different? Just anything. If you add or take away, then you've got something different. All right. Then about this. He says you may believe in a different Jesus. You may someone may preach to you a different Jesus than we've preached. Can you give an example of a different Jesus that's preached today? Are there different Jesuses preached?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, all the denominations.
Yes.
Catholicism.
All right.
Mormonism.
And when you study with Jehovah's Witnesses, do they have a different Jesus? They have such a different Jesus that they create their own version of the Bible and their own mistranslation called the New World Translation in order to get their doctrine in there, such as in John chapter 1 and verse 1. That's a different Jesus. Someone says, oh, well, you know, they believe that Jesus went about doing good and he died for our sins. No, they preach a different Jesus. There were Gnostics in that day, and I don't understand all of what they believed, but they believed different things about Jesus, whether he came in the flesh and that was really him and all this stuff. That's a different Jesus. There's also something called the Jesus-only doctrine, and that is that there's only one in the Godhead, and he's Jesus. And that's part of some of the Pentecostal religions. It's called the Oneness group. But they believe that and teach that. And Gary Hargis, you know, some of you know, Gary Hargis and I ran across someone like that in studying in Everett, Washington. But it's fairly common among Pentecostals, the Jesus-only doctrine. That's a different Jesus. Can we believe a different Jesus? No. All right, give an example of a different gospel preached today. I don't know of anyone binding circumcision of the law of Moses, although there were some, as Christians, who will continue to hold on to things of the law of Moses. But what are some different gospels preached today? Yes.
Well, the people that practice Judaism follow the Talmud. They definitely believe in a different gospel. They don't believe that Christ has come.
That's right.
And so that is, and the Catholics believe that the Pope is the great vicar, mm-hmm. and that he can change the Word of God. I mean, that's an apostasy.
That's right.
You know, the Pentecostal believe you can talk in tongues,
mm-hmm.
which we know that was done away with.
Yes.
Baptists believe that you can just invite God into your heart and not necessarily be baptized, which is an oxymoron because of their name.
Mm-hmm.
Just so many.
It goes on and on. So there are many. Yes.
Calvinism
is a different gospel. I just threw up some of these. Faith only, a gospel that says one can be saved by faith only. A gospel that teaches once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing you can do to be lost. The gospel of health and wealth. Turn on the TV, or I don't know if people turn on the TV. Listen to the guy in Houston. I mean, that's a big place he's got. That's where the Houston Rockets used to play basketball. That's a lot of money to buy that place and keep it going. Speaking of Joel Osteen, there's a gospel of health and wealth. And there's the social gospel. There's just all kinds of different gospels preached today. How much does it have to be different? Just add to or take away. Go to the left or the right and you've got something different. All right. Well, true or false? Paul said he was not at all inferior to the chiefest apostles. And I'm adding this because this is what I understand him being talking about. Paul said he was not at all inferior to the chiefest apostles, who were actually false apostles. The idea when he said that in verse 5, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. He was not trying to raise up Peter and John above him or say that they're the chief apostles and the rest of us are below them. He's making a sarcastic remark about false apostles, super apostles, super apostles, chiefest. And so the answer to this is true. He says, I'm not inferior to them. Did Paul take wages from other churches to preach in Corinth?
Yes,
he did. And did he take wages from Corinth? No, he didn't. And that turned out to be a complaint against him, of all things. And no wonder, let's look at verses 14 to 15 now. We're going on down in the context. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his something also transform themselves into blank of blank.
Servants.
Okay, good. Servants or ministers, depending on your version, probably. But that's I like servant. Because Paul has been speaking of his ministry of in Christ. And what comes out over and over again is that Paul is a servant. These guys are not. And we'll see that later in the chapter, how they really treat the Corinthians. It says, therefore, it's no great thing if his servants or ministers also transform themselves into what?
Servants of righteousness.
Servants or ministers of righteousness. That's right. That's what he was dealing with in Corinth now. And so, does anyone have any comments before we pick up in verse 16 of chapter 11? So, he's addressing the enemies of Christ, and now there's going to be this boasting or glorying in his sufferings for Christ. And then, if, I believe we'll get into chapter 12, he'll boast reluctantly, he says, of visions and revelations. But then he speaks of the prevention of pride that comes through a thorn in the flesh. Speaks of his credentials as an apostle and then gives warnings. He says, I'm coming. I want you to be ready. I don't want to find you the way I'm afraid I'm going to find you. Some of you. And so he's giving warnings there at the end of chapter 12. All right. Then let's dive into verses 16 through 21. verses 16 through 21. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we're too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. There is lots of sarcasm in his speech here. And I want to read the New American Standard verses 16 through 21 then, in case it adds any clarity on some of these things. He says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to flesh, I'll boast also. For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect, everyone else is bold. I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. You can really hear that tone, the sarcasm there. I want to read from J.B. Phillips' translation, which I've pointed out is not a literal translation, but almost more like what they use in the New Living Bible. I remember when that came out, and it was just paraphrased. But sometimes it can help us get the sense. He says, once more, let me advise you not to look upon me as a fool. Yet if you do, then listen to what this fool has to make his little boast about. I'm not now speaking as the Lord commands me, but as a fool in this business of boasting. Since all the others are so proud of themselves, let me do a little boasting as well. From your heights of wisdom, I'm sure you can smile tolerantly on a fool. Oh, you're tolerant, all right. You don't mind, do you, if a man takes away your liberty, spends your money, takes advantage of you, puts on airs, or even smacks your face? I'm almost ashamed to say that I never did brave strong things like that to you. Yet in whatever particular they parade such confidence, I, speaking as a fool, remember, can do the same. I think that really, that in the New American Standard really helps us get the sense of lot of sarcasm in the things that he's saying. The false apostles in Corinth then are ones who would boast, but their boasting is going to turn out very different than what Paul is going to boast about here in a moment. They boast of their strength and their wisdom, and they're a proud people. And where is their strength? Their strength is in them. And Paul says, okay, he finally says, let me try, I'm going to get down on your level, but there's going to be some sarcasm and irony in this, and I'm going to do it so that you can really look at who's right here. When he gets done in chapter 11 and on into chapter 12 too, but mainly there at the end of 11, there's going to be a significant difference between the false apostles who bring them into bondage, take their money, devour them, exalt themselves, even strike them on the cheek, strike them on the face, and I don't know if that is literal or verbal abuse type of thing. Could be either. And so they do that, but what does Paul do? What are we going to see Paul as? What do we know Paul as? An humble servant serving them for their good, suffering for Christ. These aren't sufferers for Christ. These are people who want to lord it over the Corinthians. And so the great contrast comes out in his boasting later in chapter 11 then that we'll get into. Does anyone have any comments on this section? He's just an introduction to, okay, I'm going to boast. I'll boast with you because you guys are just so wise. Then I'll play a fool. He's spoken sarcastically to him in the first letter too. He says, you've reigned as kings without us. I mean, that was pure sarcasm in order to say exactly what they're not. He begins then in verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Okay, you want to boast according to the flesh. According to the flesh has to do with who you are in your heritage. It could be about your education. It could be about your stature. You're tall, you're handsome looking, whatever. Boast according, you're strong, you're mighty, whatever in the flesh. That's boasting according to flesh. He says, okay, if you want to talk about, if they want to say, hey guys, I'm a Hebrew and I'm an Israelite, I'm of the seed of Abraham, these false teachers. He says, I'm an even match with them. I'm the same. Okay? But now in verse 23, and here's a point to be made. These false teachers seem then to be Judaizing teachers. Paul keeps hitting this over and over and over again in his ministry. But they're Jews, aren't they? That's who he's talking about here. Jews, Israelites, people of the seed of Abraham, these false apostles. Now, let's go on. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Now, Paul knows something about their behavior. He's already mentioned that in verse 20. He knows about how they've been treating the Corinthians. Perhaps Titus has brought back a report of that too. We don't know. But Paul knows something about them. And he says, are they ministers? Are they servants of Christ? I more. And let me show you that I am a servant of Christ. In labors, more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Is this the picture of a true minister of Christ, a servant of Christ? Is this the opposite of those in Corinth? According to verse 20, it's 180 degrees different than the kind that are there in Corinth pretending to be apostles and pretending to be ministers of Christ who are leading the Corinthians. If they allow them, they're going to lead them astray, away from the simplicity that is in Christ. In labors, there's several things we could look at here that he describes. In labors, more abundant, his work, that he also supported himself, but it would seem here that maybe he's talking more about his laboring in the gospel. In prison, more frequent, there are 5 prison imprisonments we know that Paul had. But as of the time that he wrote this, we know of only one. But he's already had, he said, in prison more frequent. But Luke records for us the imprisonment in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. That was in the second journey before Paul is toward the tail end of this third journey, later writing this letter. When Paul came into Jerusalem with the funds for the needy saints there, what happened to him? He was incarcerated. He was taken to Caesarea. And how long was he in Caesarea? 2 years. Luke records. He went on to Rome, was taken to Rome, and then we understand, putting some other things together, that it seems he was in a second imprisonment, let out of Rome at one point, out of prison, and back in again for the final imprisonment. Some in secular history say that Paul was imprisoned 7 times. This would be just through historians, early historians. But anyway, he's been in prison more frequent, in stripes above measure, and we'll see what those stripes are like here in a moment. But he says in deaths often. This probably has to do with the way in which his life was threatened many times. He'll say that he was shipwrecked 3 times, and he's writing this before the shipwreck that is recorded in Acts 27. So how many times was he shipwrecked at least by the time you get to the end of Acts 27? 4. He was shipwrecked at least, because when he writes this, he's been shipwrecked 3, and then now later in Acts 27 we have a record of the one we have a record of. He was in deaths often. Well, what happened in Lystra? He was stoned and he was left for dead. He's left for dead. I don't know what year it was we went through the book of Acts, but was it 3 years ago or so? But do you remember that first journey that we talked about? That he would have gone through mountainous regions and valleys and perilous places on that journey, where he landed on the coast and then went up into the region of Galatia or Pisidia, some of those regions up in there. He went through dangerous places. And so very possibly there could have been wild animals and beasts and thieves. Thievery was very common along some of these roads in remote places. Maybe he refers also to the beatings. Sometimes the beatings killed a person, and the stripes and all of that. But he goes on in verse 24 there, and he says that 5 times he received 39 stripes from the Jews. Luke doesn't record these for us in the book of Acts, but he's already experienced this. He says 3 times he was beaten with rods. This is a beating that would have been administered by Gentiles, such as we find in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 and verses 22 to 23. Acts 16, 22 to 23. The Bible says there that the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And then, of course, we know about the jailbreak. Miraculous jailbreak and the conversion of that jailer. All right, so 3 times beaten with rods, there's one of them. He was stoned. Where did we say that occurred?
First journey,
once he was stoned, and that was in Lystra. He was left for dead. And when he got up, what did he do? Went back into the city. He went back into the city. And the very place where he had been stoned and driven out of and stoned and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he had been in the deep. And this is a picture of clinging and hanging on for life out in open waters. Perhaps as a result of shipwreck, probably then. He was in the deep. Think of all that's not recorded in the book of Acts for us. This tells us a lot that Luke does not record, but what do we know about what Luke recorded? It's enough. It's exactly what God wanted us to know. That's what we know about it. But there's a lot. And so we talk about Acts. What does Acts mean? What is the book of Acts? It's Acts of the Apostles, but you could say it's some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. That's what the book of Acts is. But it's just what God wanted us to have. He says, in journeys often. So then he goes on and describes those journeys in perils of water. That would likely be flooding rivers and streams, things like that. He had perils of robbers out there in those countryside areas. in perils of his own countrymen. Who would that be? Jewish brethren in the flesh who opposed the gospel, in perils of the Gentiles. He wasn't treated well in a lot of places too by them. You've just disturbed our city, and think about in Ephesus, they would have torn him to pieces had he gone in, but most likely gone into that riot that was occurring in Ephesus, and everybody begged him don't, and kept him out. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That one probably really hurts, and he's dealing with some that are in Corinth now. In weariness and toil, some of these words vary from versions, like watchfulness, and in hunger, or rather in sleeplessness, also in hunger and thirst. Sleeplessness, he laid awake, and maybe it was voluntary, maybe it was involuntary because of the situation he was in, but it could have also been sometimes his own concern for the churches that kept him awake at night. In hunger and thirst, that's the idea. Not that I went on a 5-day fast to help my body heal. That's a picture of being deprived and suffering for Christ. Then he says in fastings. In fastings often, that would be more a picture of a voluntary taking, voluntarily fasting for spiritual strength. And in cold and nakedness. So he's been in situations where he's lacked even the basics, what we call the basic necessities of life. This is the picture of this minister of Christ. It is not then the picture we're getting of the ministers that are in Corinth who have infiltrated that church and are trying to draw away disciples, who are Jews, most likely Judaizing teachers. Besides other things, verse 28, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. This is, I understand simply your opinion and mine, but I think we share the same. If you were to think of some of the well-known TV, quote, TV evangelists and popular ones of our day, can you picture any of this in them? And what's more, can you picture verse 28 in them? What comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's, again, I'm just asking your opinion, and I'm not trying to make a judgment about things I have not seen, but you do not at all get this picture of those so-called servants or ministers of Christ who claim to be. Paul, in his boasting, shows that servants and ministers of Christ are willing to suffer, and that they have genuine concern. They don't see their job as a just, well, let me preach the gospel to them. I really don't care what they do. I'm not concerned. Well, it's their decision, whatever happens. They're burdened. They're thinking about, well, you know, did I teach that the best way? Could I have done better? What could I do to help them understand that better? Will they come around? I hate to see them in sin. I hate to be... I mean, that's ministers of Christ. And Paul's saying that's who he is. Many of these things could not be denied, and I believe that those in Corinth knew it. They knew that. He's brought that out before. He says, you're my epistle. He's brought out earlier, I think we saw it last week. He says, he'll say in chapter 12, he says, I ought to have been commended by you. He brings up this idea more than once in this letter. You know who I am. All right, any comments there about these things? He goes on and he says, who is weak and I'm not weak? So what happens when one is spiritually weak? How do brothers and sisters, how are they with that? What does that do to them? you know your brother or sister is spiritually weak and struggling. What does that do to you? What should it do to us as brothers and sisters? You just say, I don't know the words to express maybe, but it affects us, doesn't it? It affects us. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Someone is weak, it weakens me, it hurts me to see someone spiritually weak. Does it hurt us when someone is physically weak and struggling with some illness or disease? Yeah, that hurts. But I believe he's talking more about the spiritual aspect of things here. Someone's weak. As he goes on, he says, someone's made to stumble, and I don't burn with indignation. Did it bother Paul, remember in the 1 Corinthians letter, to see brethren in Corinth saying, I know an idol is nothing, and so I don't really care what you think. I'll go ahead and you come over to my house, and I'm going to push this food that's been sacrificed to idols right in front of you, and I'm going to tell you too. And that brother is making the other to stumble in his weak conscience. Did that bother Paul? That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. He says, I burn with indignation. I'm upset about that. I'm indignant or angry about that. He is just demonstrating here the true servanthood that he has. He says, if I must boast, then... Remember, he's reluctantly boasting. I'll play your game of these guys, and then you can judge between yourselves. He says, if I must boast, I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. That's what I can boast. When I boast in my weaknesses, who is exalted? Christ Jesus is going to be exalted, because I'm telling you, and he brings this out later in chapter 12, my strength is through him. And so when someone comes along and boasts about what they've done and what I am and all that kind of stuff, that's completely opposite of the servant of Christ. Servant of Christ doesn't do that kind of thing. Well, let me tell you how many people I baptized. Well, let me tell you how many people, etc. Now, we tell people some things about who we're teaching, and we do that for encouragement purposes. But, ministers don't go around boasting. Oh, and I got my PhD from such and such divinity school, and I've got the whole book of Matthew memorized, and I know Greek. And I mean, is that what ministers of Christ do? If I'm going to boast, he says, I'm going to boast in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. And now I just have to think the Corinthians would compare this, and they'd say, these guys among us who are Satan's ministers and our false apostles, they lord it over us. They're a different attitude altogether. And they can see the difference more and more then as they see what Paul has written here. Then God, so it goes on in verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. We know of this. Luke records this event in Luke chapter 9. And its timing is significant. Because in Acts, did I say Luke 9? In Acts chapter 9, funny how it takes like 10 seconds for that to hit. In Acts chapter 9, do you remember what happened in Acts 9? Someone, Acts 9, is that where Saul is on the road to Damascus? And he obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we find out in Acts 22 and Acts 26 some other details of that. And he's going to suffer. Where does he say that? Someone help me out. It's in 22. What's that? Or does he refer to it later? Paul knows what lies ahead of him. In Acts 26, when he's recalling the events, He says that in verse 16, Acts 26 and 16, he says that, "And Ananias told him, 'Arise and stand on your feet.'" I'm sorry, the Lord said this. "Arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I'll yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." It's one of these where he says, I've shown him how many things must be suffered. Does anybody recall that? Maybe that's told Ananias. Okay, back in chapter 9 and verse 16, when God is choosing Ananias to go preach to him, he said to Ananias, the Lord did, "I will show him," that is Paul, "how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Acts chapter 9. And what does he do immediately? Verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Paul's referring back to those events here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 32 and 33. The point I want to make, and I think he is bringing out here, is this is how his ministry began. This is his ministry. This is a picture of his ministry, the way his ministry's been going. And it began all the way back in Damascus. It was after many days. Now, I think there are some who say that the many days has to do with Paul having gone away and then come back to Damascus, because he did. But nevertheless, the point is that his ministry has been characterized by this. Yes?
Acts 9:16.
Yes, Acts 9:16. Read that for us, please.
"For I will show him how much he must suffer in my name's sake."
Okay, good. All right. Paul knew from the start, and it began early on. He went into Jerusalem later in Acts chapter 9, and what did they have to do? Well, the Hellenists arose, and they had to get him out of the city, and they sent him away, the brethren did. He's a marked man. All right, so here he's speaking then of his weaknesses, what many would call weaknesses, and they are weaknesses when we are suffering. I mean, we're weak physically. But as we see in chapter 12, when we're weak physically, we can be strong spiritually. And it almost seems that the weaker we are physically, then the stronger then we can be. I mean, I know many people who are strong spiritually, and they're strong physically. Okay, that's fine. But you know what happens a lot of times? We just get comfortable in times of peace. Anyway, Paul's strength was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that more in chapter 12. We have about 15 minutes. I threw these takeaways in here because I want us to be sure and get what we want to get out of chapter 11 before we start into 12. So some of this carries on over from last week. Christians are betrothed to one husband, and I think the lesson we ought to take from that is, don't you or I become a spiritual adulterer or adulteress by being corrupted from the truth of the gospel. James talks about spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, and he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Let's don't go after another lover. And that's the language used in the Old Testament. They went after another lover. They went after other lovers. God's people, Israel, did that. We're betrothed to one husband. False teachers, and false teaching is deceptive. So that makes it all the more important that we be knowledgeable in the Scriptures, but also watchful, not suspicious, but watchful and discerning. watchful and discerning. Oh, how we need discernment and wisdom to see things before they are full-blown, so to speak. And so, not be knowledgeable and watchful and discerning. You know, it's a bad thing to put up with a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel than what was preached and what we received and accepted. Not every teacher brings the same Jesus and follows the same. Not every teacher teaches the same spirit. And with spirit there, I think it has to do with the attitude in which we behave in our service and in our teaching others. Not every teacher follows the same gospel. We've got to be careful. Sometimes Christians will choose a teacher because he's trained in speech, even though he's untrained in knowledge. But if you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 6, he said, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things, you know. Let's not be ones who choose a teacher because he's trained in speech. He's just very, very eloquent, and that's what matters to us, versus being trained in knowledge and sharing the knowledge of the will of God. Do people put a great emphasis upon eloquence? They did in that culture, and I think today there is great emphasis upon that too. Which should we desire? Well, we want to hear the truth of the gospel. If the man's eloquent, that's a bonus. Other churches may provide wages to a preacher working in a different location. How do we know that? Well, the Apostle Paul accepted it. The Apostle Paul accepted it. It was recorded for our learning and our good. This is something that does happen. Churches provide wages to a preacher working in a different location. And that's what happened with Paul. He says, I robbed other churches. Doing you service, taking wages for them to do your service. It was not done, though, through an agency, society, a preaching school, organization, a sponsoring church. Brethren came from those churches and brought him money. It was not done through some intermediary agency. Why? Someone says, well, I don't know all the whys of it, but is the church sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do, or does the church need to create other organizations? The church doesn't need to, and the church better not do that. We can complete our journey all the way to Rome if we want to by doing that. The Catholic Church is exactly that. One centralized thing, and then Mother Church overseeing lots of this stuff, and then these other smaller churches underneath. That's not God's plan. God's plan is autonomous churches, each doing their own work. And that work can include them sending to a preacher. They didn't send it to the church. They sent it to the preacher who's doing the work. This was done by churches simply sending to the preacher. Let's see. False teachers don't come advertised that way. Paul's saying that. They transform themselves into angels of light. So we weigh all teaching by the scriptures, and we're vigilant. True ministers of Christ are servants. In fact, a minister is to serve. We mentioned that. The sufferings for Christ are marks of Christians. Who wants to suffer? We raise our hand. Nobody. Yeah, give me suffering. But is that the mark of a Christian? One of the identifying, I wouldn't say it's like the identifying. I'm just saying, is that a characteristic of a Christian? Is that something that characterizes their life? Very much so. Suffering for Christ. True preachers and teachers have real concern for the people they teach and the churches they serve. They're not just trying to get money out of them and fleece them and then go somewhere else. An awful thought. It's hard to judge a man's motive, but again, if you look at these TV guys, it doesn't look good. All right. Any comments then before on any of that? Yes.
Well, you can tell by their works. You know the Christians by their love, and their works show that they have private jets and mansions, and so much of the money that was given to them, instead of doing the work of God, it's a big difference. The
yes.
Money, they're accountable for that money, and they put it in their own pocket.
Yeah. Yeah, the man who we went by, I told you, we went by his place in as much as you could, because it was hundreds or thousands of acreage on that lake, private airport, and all of this. And but we drove by, and my sister-in-law was telling me, I guess she's looked into him quite a bit, and she said, and the sad thing is that he's getting literally dollars here and there from poor people. He's not getting, you know, $10,000 checks from people. Well, he may get some, I'm not saying that. But he is fleecing poor people in these other countries who are sending pittances for them, that are to him, but for them is a real sacrifice. He's taking that money and living that kind of life. It's just despicable. But they will be known by their fruits. By their fruits you will know them, Jesus said. And that includes their teaching, their behavior, like you talked about, the attitude that they have. I can't get inside a man's heart and his spirit and see what he's thinking, but we know what a man is thinking through what he does and what he says. And those are the things that we can know. And it'll be known by his fruits. All right. Any other thoughts before we get into chapter 12? Just want to maybe briefly touch on verses 1 through 6. Now, Paul continues here saying, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Let me read the J.P. Phillips translation, so to speak, on this. He begins, he says, I don't think it's really good. I don't think it's a really good thing for me to boast at all, but if I must, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord Himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago had the experience of being caught up into the third heaven. I don't know whether it was an actual physical experience, only God knows that. All I know is that that man was caught up into paradise. I repeat, I do not know whether this man was a physical, whether this was a physical happening or not. God alone knows. This man heard words that cannot and indeed must not be put into human speech. I'm proud of an experience like that, but I have made up my mind not to boast of anything personal, except of my weaknesses. If I should want to boast, I should certainly be no fool, for I should be speaking nothing but the truth. Yet I'm not going to do so, for I don't want anyone to think more highly of me than is warranted by what he sees of me and hears from me. So, Paul speaks here, it would seem, about himself, but in the third person. He's reluctant to boast about this. He's reluctant to even bring this up, in other words. If what would people do today? Well, people do today, they'll say, I had a vision and I want to tell you about it. I had this vision, and I still remember going into a subway over in Western Washington with a friend, and a guy had his Bible open, and my brother in Christ went over and sat down with him, and they started talking, and the guy just went on and on about his visions and revelations, and it just drove my brother crazy, my brother in Christ, because he couldn't study the Bible with him, because all he was filled with was his own visions and revelations. Paul says, I had some. This man had some, but it's not something I'm going to boast about, and I can't even tell you what was spoken. What I saw, there's inexpressible words, and he says, it's not lawful for man to utter. John The Apostle John had a revelation. Did he utter? He uttered the words of God that were given him. Could Paul give any utterances about this or tell anything about it? He says it was not lawful for man to utter these things. I don't know what that's all about and everything, but he couldn't. And he says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast. So he only brings it up in the third person. Because if I'm going to boast, I'll boast in my weaknesses and my infirmities. I'm not going to be a fool. You know who I am. That's really what he's saying in verse 6. He says, I don't need to boast so that you know who I am. Look at my record. He says, for I'll speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. You take what you saw and what you hear from me, and you make your judgment based on that, not on some boasting of vision and revelation and how big a boast I can make of something. And I think that's the gist, that's the way I put it in my words, of what he's saying here. The third heaven, interesting term that we find here. I believe that refers to the idea of three heavens. There is the heavens where the birds fly. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see that idea, Genesis chapter 1. And let's just do that real quickly. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. In Genesis 1 and verse 20, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So here's a place where birds fly that I believe would be called heavens. We look up, and then we also look up into the heavens where the stars and things like that are. And if we turn look up earlier in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. So we look up into the sky and into the darkness at night, and we see all these stars and we see those things. That is described as a heaven, the heavens. And then we have, like we said, where the birds are. But then there is the dwelling place of God, where God dwells. And Deuteronomy chapter 26, as an example, Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15. Look down from your holy habitation, you're from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you've given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we find this also in other places, God's dwelling place, his habitation, being heaven. And so I believe that's the heaven that's spoken about here, this third heaven. Does anyone have any comments about these things before we close? And we'll pick up there in verse 7 next week.